Okay, well, we're in Daniel still, and after my confession last week about my sermon titles, I tried a bit harder this week, and I've titled this message, Eyes Wide Shut. And I'm not referring to Tom Cruise or Nicole Kidman, but the human tendency to ignore or deny uncomfortable realities that are before our very eyes. One of those uncomfortable realities is what the dictionary Merriam-Webster, of all people, described as the crisis of authenticity that our times have entered into. They said that because over the last few years, the word authentic has been one of their most searched terms, so much so that they made it their word of the year. Because people are finding it hard to know what is authentic, to separate fact from the fiction, especially with the rise of AI. You know, teachers are finding it hard to know whether students have made their own paper, or people, employees, don't know whether they've done their own work. We don't know if images or clips have been doctored in some way, or whether a news story is legitimate. Social media is filled with all sorts of false news. There are so many fake reviews that have been put out for businesses, hotels, restaurants, etc., that they've had to pass laws to try and quell its influence. We were already in this post-truth society where we've basically said that our emotions and our personal beliefs trump fact or objective truth, but now we're kind of moving from this place where we've been lowering truth to now openly embracing deception. Now, Werner Herzog writes this interesting book called Pursuit of the Future of Truth, and he asks this question: is there such a thing in human nature as readiness to accept lies? A willingness to deceive ourselves seems to be an essential part of our makeup. Show business lives entirely from our willingness to suspend our disbelief. We buy tickets for a magical performance where we're quite willingly misled. Wrestling bouts draw huge audiences, even though everyone knows they're not real. Do we all really have this proclivity to lie to ourselves, or to embrace a deception from others or the world around us to make our lives easier? Well, our passage today is going to warn us about the danger of these days of deception, that to be deceived will lead to destruction. And so a question for us as the people of God is, how can we not be those with eyes wide shut, but with eyes wide open? How can we remain clinging to the true God and His truth? As we consider that, we're going to turn to our text, which today comes from Daniel chapter 8. We are going to have to miss chunks, but strap in. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, this is while Babylon was still ruling, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. That was the one that Doug unpacked for us last week. So 2 years on, he has another vision. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And to expedite this, what he sees is this ram rise up and start rampaging in directions from the north to south to west, but not the east. And as this ram rampages for a time, eventually then the vision shifts to the picture of a goat that comes along from the west. And this goat comes from the west so fast it's like it's not touching the ground, and it defeats and wipes out completely the ram. The vision then shifts from the ram to this large horn between its eyes. And this large horn is at the height of power, but then it gets broken off, and from that large horn, four more prominent horns arise. And from those four prominent horns comes one that is littler, but it causes incredible damage to the people of God. And this is where we pick up in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that's been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. You know, this chapter is often referred to as the preacher's nightmare, because we see Daniel receive this vision from God directly, and then an angel comes and explains it to him, and he still finishes by saying, it's beyond understanding. Now, what hope do the rest of us have to try and unpack it and bring some understanding? But I think what makes it particularly beyond understanding is because it contains several sobering realities, some hard truths for the people of God that leave us saying, how can this be? Why will this happen, Lord? Where are you in the midst of all this? It's not just hard to understand from a literal definitional point of view, but it tugs at the human heart that when we go through certain things, we can't understand why we do. And the first thing that is sobering for us all is that this world that we live in is a turbulent one. Life will have its ups and downs. Verses 19 to 22, Gabriel says, I'm going to tell you what will happen later. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between its eyes, the first king. And four horns represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation. It's one of the rare times, if not the only time, where God specifically gives the detail to what some of these symbols represent. And as history unfolds, so Daniel is having this vision 3 years into Belshazzar's reign, the king of Babylon, and as history unfolds from the point of this vision, it happens incredibly accurately to what God tells him. That we know that the next kingdom to come along was the Medo-Persians, and they had as their national anthem the ram, and their rulers would wear these ram skulls as they went into battles. And indeed, as it arose, it says in the vision that it went to the north, to the south, and to the west, and history will tell us that's exactly what Medo-Persia did. It never went to the east. It took over the whole civilized world as it knew at that time. And then a century or two later, the next world power that came along was Greece, coming from the west. And Greece moved very, very quickly in world terms. It only took Alexander the Great 3 years to conquer the entire Medo-Persian army. He moved with such rapid speed. And at age 26, he'd conquered the whole world, which is why there's that famous saying that he wept at no more lands to conquer. And yet, at the height of his power, he was aged just 33 when he died mysteriously. The height of his power, the world before him. And that horn was cut off. and from his kingdom, four new ones arose under four generals who battled it out for their own separate terrain, just as the scriptures had said. But this isn't, the point of this vision isn't just some cosmic hack where God's, you know, mic dropping and saying, I know the future. I think what makes this so disturbing for Daniel and for the people of God is that while the Lord is going to restore them to the promised land and they hold on to that promise, while they've just heard from Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is going to come with an eternal kingdom, now they see a vision that says that still is not going to make life on this earth much easier for you. That there are still going to be earthly forces that you're subject to that will make life difficult for you. There's this aspect, even in the Old Testament. You know, N.T. Wright talks about the fact that it's one story. And the story of the Old Testament is telling God's people that there is a now and a not yet. And this is the exact same message to the church in the New Testament. That God comes and he saves now, that he restores relationship now, that he secures our eternal destiny now, but that doesn't mean there won't be difficult and long days that lie ahead. We don't become immune to the troubles of life when we find ourselves in Christ. You know, before the Niagara Falls plummets its 180 feet, there's a series of violent and turbulent rapids that lead into it. But before you get to those rapids, there's a calmer area where boats can kind of maintain control. And there's a bridge that passes over the river at that point. And on one of the pylons, there's a sign that reads, "Do you have an anchor?" as you head towards the rapids. Then the pylon later, it says, "Do you know how to use it? Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?" Because you're going to need it before you hit those rapids. By then it'll be too late. And if you don't have it and you don't know how to use it, you'll go over that cliff. God uses these apocalyptic visions not to torment us, but to cause us to take stock and say, do I have the anchor of faith? Do I hold on to that anchor through this life? Hebrews 6 says it this way, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." What is this hope? That there is resurrection life in Christ that transforms life now and then, and that holds us in the in-between. I think so often, for the church at least, the question is not just do I have that anchor, but am I using it? When the turbulent times of life fall upon me, when their life goes up and down and it feels out of control, where do I turn to keep my soul secure in that moment? Because I think the temptation is often to grasp at things that are temporary and tangible. We look for relationships to pull us out of this hole. We look to food and money and jobs and things that are we can try and grab that will keep us grounded, and yet they're never lasting or true security. It's not just enough to have faith in a theoretical sense. It's meant to be used. It's meant to hold us in these seasons. The question is how? And as I was praying and asking the Lord, he led me to a passage in Genesis 16, which was a little bit unusual. But it's the story where Abraham's wife is barren. And so she goes to her servant Hagar and she gives her to Abraham to sire a child. And then because that's happened, she starts to hate Hagar for it and mistreat her terribly. And it gets so bad that Hagar runs away into the desert. And in this dire moment of her life, she's visited by the Lord God Almighty through an angel, and he says to her, I have seen your misery. And he gives her the promise of a future. But then he says, but you must go back to your master, Sarah, and submit to her. God asks her to go back to a place of uncertainty, instability, potential pain, and suffering. This is not what conventional wisdom would tell you to do. The crazy thing is, she does it. She somehow trusts him enough to obey and go back to Sarah, and everything the Lord says comes true. And I'm asking, Lord, how can this be possible? First, that you'd even ask her to do it, but then for her to be able to act upon it. And verse 13 tells us why. It says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Now, it's the first time a human being directly gives a name to the one true God, El Roy. God sees me. You know, it's the exact same conclusion that Job, the pinnacle of human suffering, comes to when he goes through the tumult of what he's enduring. And then after receiving from the Lord, he says, Lord, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. There's something about this wilderness of suffering that reveals the Lord and his nature and gives us the strength we need to endure it. Hagar says, God sees me. God sees you. And the reason we love the Lord Jesus Christ is because now we can see him. As he hangs upon that cross, we see his love for us. As he hangs upon that cross, we see his wounds. We see his favor, his mercy, his compassion. He weeps for those he loves. He suffers in it with us. He takes it upon his shoulders. He is our anchor with us in the turmoil. But not only that, we see through this vision that he uses the turbulence for good, for purposes that are beyond our comprehension. Because the Medo-Persian Empire that arises soon after Babylon is the one that restores the exiles to the promised land. Not only that, they sponsor the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple itself, which was necessary for the Messiah to be able to come upon the earth. And then the Greeks arise, and Alexander has this inexplicable dream in his heart that the world that he rules and conquers is one that speaks one language and falls under one culture. And he's so effective in administering that on the earth that 300 years later, when Christ comes along, there's a common language, Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, that can spread the gospel where every people under all nations can understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Rome, who came after Greece by that time, had built this system of roads that allowed the gospel to travel farther and faster than it ever would have been able to without their involvement upon the earth. As the Jews are going through those seasons of life, all they can see is the turbulence thrust upon them and around them, but God is doing something special, something different that enables the Messiah to come to lives on the earth. God wants to give us a vision of who he is in these times. The question is, what are you anchored to in your life right now? What do you put your trust in? What are you holding on to keep you secure, your soul at rest? Because I hate to tell you, but as this vision continues, God reveals another sobering reality. And that is that a terrible evil will arise upon the earth. Verses 23 to 25 says, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue will arise, He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people, and he will cause deceit to prosper. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many, take his stand against the prince of princes. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. You know, commentators generally agree that this figure of the master of intrigue was first fulfilled by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. In 175 BC, he usurped the Seleucid Greek dynasty, took the throne through murdering some of his family, imprisoning others, and then bribery and flattery from everyone else around so that he could take it. And you know, he called himself Epiphanes because it meant God manifest. And he pumped out these coins with his face on them, saying, King Antiochus, God in the flesh. And he hated the Jewish people. As he arose to power, he defiled their temple, he massacred tens of thousands of them, burned the city, he banned the Torah, he outlawed circumcision, forbid their festivals and the Sabbath, he commanded them to worship false idols, which many did, but many also died because they wouldn't, and then in mysterious circumstances as well, he dies. It's where the revolt of the Maccabeans comes along that sets the Jewish people free for a time before others come along. While Antiochus fits the description of this vision so vividly, there's also the suggestion from the broader witness of Scripture that it's not limited to him and that time. That actually Antiochus represents a force of evil that exists in the world, not just in one time or through one person or in one place, but throughout history. Because Jesus himself, John the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, they all use Daniel 7 and 8 to speak of a time that was yet to come, where the what we call the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness will arise. And that similar sorts of things will be done against the people of God on the earth. 1 John 2:18 says it this way, children, it is the last hour. This is the end period, albeit a long time. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So whilst there's an end time ultimate Antichrist figure, there's also a spirit of Antichrist that exists in the world that comes along to oppose God because he hates God and any person who represents him. And so I have to just unpack a little bit. The vision in verses 11 and 12 says there are going to be three ways that this evil one arises and deceives and destroys the people of God. The first one is that he'll take away the daily sacrifice. Now, the daily sacrifice was something God had commanded the Jews to do, to remember that fellowship with him was central to their lives on the earth. And for intimacy with God to be possible, there had to be sacrifice. And any loving relationship, that remains to be true. If you journey with someone for any length of period of time, and you're going to continue to do that, there are going to be moments where one or both of you have to make sacrifices. It's inherent to the nature of love. And God gave the Jews this daily reminder, this daily practice, that sacrifice of presence, of relationship, of what it takes to walk with him. And for you and me, the primary sacrifice is the cross. So if the enemy can come along and interrupt our daily lives and the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for us, what tends to happen is that when we sin, our conscience become clouded with guilt. And as they become clouded with guilt, we start to lose the joy of our salvation. And as we start to lose the joy, we start to miss the sense of his presence. And it's a downward spiral from there. We end up with a crossless, Christless, cheap grace kind of religion where now it's no longer his sacrifice that is for in front of our minds, but our sacrifice for him also starts to come missing. Jesus himself said we must, to become his followers, deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. There is no loving relationship without sacrifice. First His. There would be nothing without His. And we must keep that a regular part of our daily lives. The significance that God in flesh came to suffer and die in my place and give me a life that would not otherwise be possible. But then too, in response to that, that from my love for Him, I want to give Him those things that mean so much to me. The second thing the enemy does in this passage is that he works to defile, or in the Hebrew it literally says to throw away, throw down the sanctuary or the temple. From our perspective, the temple of the Holy Spirit is you and me and us together. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the enemy will do whatever he can to either defile us through temptation and a life given over to the deeds of the flesh, or he will come against us as a body and either try to cut you off from this or destroy us as we stand, as so many churches have suffered through the years, whether by persecution or division or false teaching or, you know, lethargic worship. I think there's been religious spirits that come in and say, do, 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 and no one can survive in that for long. There's a consumeristic spirit that comes in and says, take, take, take. A church can't be healthy on that basis. I think the spirit of our age right now is a narcissistic one that says, me, not we. All of these things the enemy throws to try and reduce, throw down, throw away the church, the body, and the sense that you and I carry the presence of the living God in our lives. Finally, it says he will cast out truth. Same word, throw down, throw away truth, that deception will prosper, that will start listening to lies instead of the word of God, that will start following the voice of the flesh rather than the voice of the spirit. 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns about this. He says, evildoers and imposters will go deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. And then he says, and what you knew from infancy, the Holy Scriptures, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't labor these points to condemn or to inspire fear or to make us constantly chasing ghosts, but and I think it's actually the opposite, because the Scriptures, every time they mention this influence of evil, they also mention that God will defeat it, that Jesus by one breath of his mouth will defeat the man of lawlessness, that Jesus by the word of his mouth will destroy the Antichrist. But John 16, Jesus says in verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. That there's still a reality where to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That we need to know what's going to come and that we're going to face these challenges because God tells us so that we can live differently through them. I shared this analogy recently, but you know, I don't know if you've ever wanted to watch a TV series or a movie or read a book and someone spoils it for you before you can really get there. They either tell you who the villain is or the plot twist or the ending, and it, you know, it kind of feels like, oh, there's no point now, I already no. But there was a study done by researchers where they actually tested whether spoilers ruin the experience of the story. And so they took a control group of people who were going to read a short story and they spoiled the story for them. Then they took another group of people with the same short story and they didn't tell them what would happen. And after testing this several times, they found out that basically the response from the groups was that those who had had the end spoiled reported a far higher degree of satisfaction in the story than those who had not. And the conclusion they reached was because it had removed all the uncertainty and anxiety from their experience, that they could just go through the story in peace and with a sense of control and freedom about whatever they were to find in that story. So God gives us these realities not to pin us down or cause us to go into hiding or to walk away from the truth, but to stand. Stand in peace, stand in encouragement, in comfort, in knowing that, yes, we know the future and we know that all these things will come to challenge us, but He wins at the end of the day. And through Him, we too will stand victorious. He reveals so that we find exhortation to endure, to keep going through the stories of our lives without falling away. The question is, are we starting to lose the joy of our salvation? Is the significance of the sacrifice of Christ no longer real to us? Are we holding onto His body and His spirit with integrity? Or are we giving it away? Are we prioritizing His word above the fleshly desires or the lies of the world and the enemy? How do we not do that? How do we continue to endure? Well, I think Daniel, as he finishes in this chapter, shows us that to endure is to trust. Verse 27, he says, "I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." You know, the angel makes very clear to Daniel that this vision concerns the distant future. In other words, it's not something that Daniel himself is going to have to live through, and yet he endures it as though it is. He experiences it in a tangible way. The word says he was exhausted, he was worn out, he needed time off work, he was in bed. The Hebrew reads literally that it made him sick. He was worried sick. He was sick to his stomach. And we see in the next chapter that he laments and he repents and he prays on his knees. You know, I think when you go through trouble, when you have experiences with evil, it's completely normal to feel it in some way, to know the heaviness of it, the pain of it, the suffering of it, to acknowledge that before the Lord. We're not expected to be robots. We need to feel and rest and take it to God. And Lord, how can I go on but for You? But what's significant for me is that after this period, it says he gets up and went about the king's business. And then it says, I love the way scripture is written sometimes. It says he gets up, goes about the king's business, but he says, I was still appalled, and it was still beyond understanding. So he gets up and he continues to go about the king's business without understanding why this is going to happen. How could a good God allow this suffering to endure, for evil to win sometimes, for the forces of the world to have control over the saints? He's appalled by that. He feels the weight of it, but he continues to go about the king's business. You and I are going to take hits in this life, but we have to trust Him enough to get back up and keep going with what He's given us to do. And I think we can do that knowing that we do it without being alone. It strikes me that in the middle of this vision, before the explanation comes, the interpretation is given, God sends an angel, and there's this incredible intimate picture, because at first, Daniel falls to the ground as though asleep. In other words, it's almost like a picture that he's died. And as he lays there face in the ground, the angel comes and it touches him. And then it raises him from the ground. It's like he goes through this resurrection to be able to hear what this truly means. In other words, the Lord strengthens him. The Lord sustains him in the midst of these realities. He helps him get back up and keep going. That he's not alone in this place. And not only that, over the next couple of chapters, we're going to see in different places that the Lord comes to Daniel and says, "You are greatly loved. Daniel, greatly loved, or highly esteemed, or precious in my sight." The Lord not only touches him, but speaks to him in a way that allows him to endure. Ephesians 2 tells you and me that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. In other words, as Daniel heard those words, "greatly loved," so you and I need to hear, "You are greatly loved by God." The suffering does not determine God's view of you or his place with you or his position towards you. He loves you. Endure. Keep going. It's a great, continual, unstoppable love. Don't let go of God, because he'll never let go of you. I want to close with a story of a ministry that's called the Navigators that has become fairly well known. It started in the 1930s with a guy called Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was working at a petrol station, but he came to faith after he was threatened with jail. And as he tried to rebuild his life, he started ministering to two sailors who were stationed nearby this petrol station but would frequent it regularly. And over a time, he asked these guys if they would like to join him in a Bible study, which they agreed to. And so after a time of Bible study, those two sailors gave their lives to Jesus. And then they went and invited two of their other sailor mates to come and join them in this Bible study, and the same thing happened. And this kept going until one day the four sailors said to Dawson, "Well, why don't you quit your job and come and be a missionary on our ship, be a chaplain to the sailors?" And so he agreed, and on the boat he went, and after 6 months on this boat, they suddenly had 100 people who had given their lives to Jesus, and double that were coming along to his Bible studies. A few months later, their ship was deployed to Pearl Harbor, where it sank in 1941. Turbulence, evil. And yet somehow, those sailors managed to escape and get deployed each separately, to the point where by the end of the war, 800 different ships had Bible studies led by people who had gone through the Navigators. Those young men came back from the war, started going to their separate universities, leading Navigator Bible studies, leading others to know Jesus. They sent out missionaries. They were the kind of spark behind ministries such as Campus Crusade. And the ministry continues to this day, almost 100 years on. But one day when Dawson Trotman was asked how his ministry had been so fruitful, what was the reason for his success, he said this: "God's calling to us today is to recognize that our circumstances, as difficult as they may be, as hard as they may be to understand, do not counteract the eternal truth that our God sits upon the throne." We must believe that God is God. And if I can be a little bit vulnerable for a moment, to be honest, this was probably one of the hardest sermons I've ever prepared all week. I had a heaviness. And it wasn't because of the text. It wasn't because, it's a difficult text. There's not a lot of encouragement from it. It's a challenging word. It wasn't for that reason, but just this, I guess, sense of the reality that the spiritual battle is heating up in our time. And if I can say this with love, I felt the grief of God that there are people who are starting to fall away. Even people here, even maybe right now. We're never too far that we can't come back, at least while we live on this earth. You know, Dawson Trotman said that God sits upon the throne. But that only means as much as it should when God sits on the throne of our hearts. And this morning as we close, I just want you to consider for a moment whether he still sits on the throne of your heart, whether it's still his word and his will and his way that guides your life. Now, you're never going to do that perfectly. But who is God in your life? What is the anchor for your soul? Let's pray. Lord, I just... With grief in my heart, I think about the story of the Last Supper, where you reveal that one is going to betray, and all the disciples are there saying, is it me? Who is it? Is it? We never think of ourselves as the people. Judas himself would have been saying, is it me, Lord? Am I going to betray you? Is it? Lord, I just ask for grace in this moment. The grace of your gentle discipline as a father. That brings correction where it's needed. Lest we fall away. And Lord, I pray that we would see as we go through trouble, as we go through evil coming against us in so many different ways, that you would strengthen us to endure. That we would see you, the God who sees us. That somehow that would be enough for us, Lord. That you would be enough for us. None of this is easy, Lord. We struggle. This is the battleground of life. And so we ask for extra grace. We ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to fashion our will, to shape our thoughts and our deeds, to awaken our desires and our hunger for you and for righteousness. To confront the areas of our lives where we have been intentionally walking away. And to bring them back to you in brokenness, knowing that you are the God who greatly loves. Rich in mercy. May we find it again this morning. And not be satisfied until we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.